I invite you to turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Our passage today is chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, as we begin to dive in right away after only one introductory message to the meat of this book. And we begin to unpack this morning these wonderful opening verses, one long verse in Paul's Greek writing, but for us a number of shorter verses that lay out before us the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we're going to try to break down this long sentence in a number of smaller sermons. We're going to focus on the shape of the Trinity, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that comes out in these texts. And so I'm entitled this first sermon, Blessed by the Father, because we're going to see that the Father, God the Father, the source of the blessing that comes to us in God the Son and is applied to us by God the Spirit. All of that we will see in time. So let me read our verses for the morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me in prayer? Lord, what a rich and abounding few verses this is for us as we come to slowly work through the deep riches of the theological truths and heart-soaring glories of this passage. We pray that you would awaken in us awe and joy and worship at the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we would take those to heart today. We would be strengthened, encouraged, sustained, spurred on in honoring and serving and praising you with all of our lives. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessed life. What does that mean? You may hear that term thrown around in a number of different contexts. Even in the secular world, sometimes we will hear said, she lived a blessed life. What does that mean? In our worldly context, that usually means a life sort of free from bad things happening, right? A relatively happy family, a blissful marriage, smart or talented or athletic or artistic children who honor their parents, a job that is fulfilling, in which we can rise up in the ranks, maybe even some free time for travel to see the world and new experiences, and a beautiful home and a solid retirement account, and all of these things that keep us from the prick of suffering in this life. The blessed life seems to be freedom from pain or suffering. Sadly, even when we come to the church, we find that Christians have merely tweaked this message. And so for the Christian, the blessed life is finding out the secret to worldly happiness. What is the secret to a blissful, fulfilling marriage? What is the secret to having such successful children that bring me such joy? Now, what is the secret that will unlock my professional strength and skills? How will I have great friends and fulfilling hobbies in life? As if God has these blessings sort of stored up for us. And if only we can figure out the right ways to act or think or say or do, we will unlock the blessing and they will all of a sudden sort of shower down on us from heaven, as if God is withholding from us blessings until we sort of get our act together. Well, Paul will have none of that. Paul starts off with a bang here. Right at the blessed life. And it's not a life free of suffering. And it's not a life of Christian secret seven steps to getting the most out of life. For Paul, it's simple. The blessed life is the Christian life. The life and place of blessing is to live as the children of God in Christ. It is in Christ that we find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul, as he frames this long, complicated, beautiful sentence for us, is giving us every reason in life to bless and praise and worship God. So our paragraph begins looking at how we bless God, and it is filled with all of the reasons why we do bless God. The first of which, as we'll see in a few minutes, is that God has chosen us. The first of a list of spiritual blessings that is to come. So to get a handhold on this most important of paragraphs in Paul's life's work, really, we need to understand this simple idea. And that is that we bless God because he has blessed us in Christ as his chosen people. We bless God because he has blessed us in Christ as his chosen people. Our theme is blessing, the blessing of the Father. How do we understand blessing? I want to ask a few questions of it. Three, to be exact, in our verses, the what, the who, and the why of blessing. And by asking those questions, we're going to get these answers. We're going to see from verse 3, the nature of God's blessing. We're going to see from verses 4 and 5, the recipients of God's blessing. And we're going to see in verse 6, the glory of God's blessing. So join with me in looking at each of those, beginning in verse 3, the heading of our paragraph, the nature of God's blessing. Verse 3 doesn't just come first in the order. It is the overarching point. If you were to take one verse out of verses 3 to 14, the one sentence, as the introduction and the overview, it would be verse 3, the first verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What is the nature of God's blessing? Well, we see twofold here. We see the first half of verse 3, that we bless God. And then we see in the second half of verse 3, that God blesses us. We see these are different types or understandings of blessing. First, we bless God. This verse begins with this statement, blessed be the God. To say that God is blessed is not to necessarily make a prayer request that God would be blessed. It's to state a pre-existent reality. God is blessed. To bless God is to use an Old Testament form of prayer and praise, an expression of benediction, is the word we would use, of blessing to God, so that Paul is leading the rest of us in worship and praise and blessing God for who he is. Now, Paul identifies specifically the object of our blessing as God the Father. He will weave in all three persons of the Trinity in their unity and their diversity in this sentence, but the focus here is on the Father. But he cannot even get to the Father without assuring us that the passage to the right worship of God the Father is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Old Testament understanding of Yahweh, the one true God, is now clearly taught to be accessed through our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Christian God is only accessed in and through Jesus. And it is our delight and duty as the redeemed people of God to bless him, to praise him, to adore him, to tell of his glory and his majesty and his beauty. This is Paul's intention, is to direct the eyes of his hearers, the heart of his hearers, first in Ephesus and now today, to magnify and glorify God our Father. To recognize that man's chief end, as the Catechism says it, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's giving us a precious gift in these verses. He is giving us reasons to bless God. He is putting into our hands and into our mouths and into our hearts the reason that we bless God, because it is our chief joy, it is our chief calling in life to sing and adore and worship and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To imagine, in a sense, building a fire maybe building a bonfire out in a field on a cold evening. The bonfire represents our worship and adoration and praise of our Heavenly Father. It represents the blessings that go up to God. Now, to build that fire, we start with a spark, and we begin to add more and more logs, more and more wood, more and more fuel to the fire. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us these logs. He's giving us fuel. He is giving us the reasons to bless God, that we might stock full the fire of our hearts, that blessings would ascend on high to our Father. That's what this sentence is. Every few verses, he hands us another log to toss on the fire of our blessings towards God. And those logs that he gives us are the reasons that we bless God. So God has done something for us that resounds to a blessing and praise back towards him. The first half of the first verse keys us in on our purpose to bless God. The rest of it, we need to grasp the reasons that we have to bless God with every breath of our lungs. So the nature of God's blessings, we bless God. Secondly, God blesses us. Now, when we read that God has blessed us in Christ, it's a different form of blessing, isn't it? We give God praise in blessing him. He gives us benefits. Right? God does not praising us because we're giving him such wonderful things. No, he's giving us benefits. He's giving us good things. Paul sort of identifies very quickly three aspects of these blessings that come from God. The first is the most important. It comes in Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Of all this, everything that is going to come to us in this sentence, this is the only blessing. We can sum up every blessing in the Christian life with these two words, in Christ. Jesus is the greatest and really the only blessing, because every other blessing we have flows from our union with Christ. They can't be separated from him, right? The good things we want to experience spiritually, immaterially, whatever it is in this life, cannot be separated from the spiritual blessing we receive in Christ. One of the metaphors for this is the metaphor of marriage, and that in marriage we're united to our spouse. We don't define and think of the blessing of marriage as all of the sort of individual, even incidental, good things that come to us because we're married. Man, if that's how you thought about your marriage, you and your spouse are in hot water, right? No, we marry the person. And the great blessing of marriage, right, is that God has given us the gift of the spouse to be married to. How much more in the gospel, in which we are given the Lord Jesus Christ? And all the wonderful things that happen to us are found in him and through him and cannot be separated from him. Jesus is the gospel. He comes with all of these wonderful benefits that Paul will go along to enumerate. So God blesses us. The first thing we have to know about this blessing is that it's in Christ. Secondly, thing we note is that it is spiritual. Spiritual blessing. That word specifically focuses our mind on the Holy Spirit. That the gifts, the benefits come to us by virtue of our union with Christ, applied to us, given to us by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean that we have to wait until we get to heaven to open the spiritual gifts. No, that's speaking of kind of this parallel realm, the spiritual realm, the unseen world that is just as real as the material world around us. And that is where we understand the greatest place of our blessing in Christ, the spiritual reality of our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the secure reality of our adoption in Christ, of our redemption, of how we are sealed by the Spirit, if we have a hope of glory. Those realities don't come to us in physical forms, but they are just as true and real as they exist in the heavenly places. They are the best benefit and blessing that can come to us. Sometimes you'll hear the counsel that when we are sad, when we are experiencing hard things, we should count our blessings. And usually we start with, you know, well, I've lost my job. At least I have my health, right? Oh, I'm very sick. At least I have a good employer, right? Well, at least my marriage, at least my house, at least this or that. And we sort of shuffle the deck to make sure that we have enough of our worldly material blessings in front of us that we don't grow too discouraged. We need to think of counting our blessing as counting our blessings in Christ. And to go back to the sermon last week, we need to start with our identity as those in Christ. Because if we start with the most important blessings we have in Christ and count them there, we'll never need anything else. It's when we start to find our identity in the things of the roles we play in this life that we count our blessings and we can some days come up with not much at all. The reality is these blessings don't wait for us. They're here now. They're here in the moment that we are given the new birth and made alive in Christ. All things listed here are true for you now in Christ. Paul is dropping off a load of firewood for us to fan the flame of our passion for the Lord, that we might bless him with all the days of our lives. This is the nature of God's blessing. He blesses us. We bless him because of who he is and what he has done for us and how he has blessed us. That little word us, I keep using it over and over again. It's pretty important in Paul's theology. And so I want you to see, secondly, who gets these blessings? The answer is us, little word used four times in our verses. And it brings us to the second point, the recipients of God's blessing. We see this in verses 4 and 5, the recipients of God's blessing. We come now, after our introductory verse, to the first in a chain link of blessings. The overarching blessing is that we are in Christ. And then we zero in on the rich benefits that come to us because of our union with Christ, because of our marriage. By faith, what comes to us? And the first of our wonderful blessings is the first link in the chain. Some theologians have called it the golden chain of salvation. That first link is God's choice or God's plan. Verse 4 and 5 speak of the same theological point from slightly different perspectives. And so we see in verse 4 God's choice, and we see in verse 5 God's plan, two different words really speaking of mostly overlapping terms and ideas. The recipients of God's blessing, who gets blessed? Well, God chooses. Verse 4, we see this clearer than almost any other place in Scripture, though this idea runs throughout the pages of Scripture. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, God's choice. That word means what you think it means. It means God's select. It means pick. It means choose out of. It means elect. All of those same words. It's an incredibly common word in Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. The theme of God choosing Abram from amongst the people, of God choosing Israel as his treasured possession. That comes up all over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. We see that Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus, even in his own teaching, refers to his followers with the noun, the elect. He calls them the elect. And now who does Paul apply this term to? Us. Us must include Paul and the church in Ephesus, which, as we saw last week, is mostly made up of Gentiles. So now all of a sudden there's this new group. And we need to understand the us, that God chooses individuals and brings them together to form a new group that includes the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike, into a newly formed people of God, brought about by God's divine sovereign choice. What do we learn about this choice? Well, most importantly, look where it happens. I'm sorry, when it happens. It happens before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you exactly when that was. A long, long time ago. We can call this eternity past. This is speaking of a time we don't know much about, right? But it is before anything else existed. Before creation, before time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had a plan. God had a plan from all of eternity to choose a people for himself in order that he might redeem them as his own, secure for all of eternity. You know, it always amazes our children, and it amazed me when I was a child, to learn that mom and dad had a life before I came around, right? It's sort of shocking. You guys did things before I was here. Aren't I the center of your world? I mean, what could have existed before me? Even my own kids will tell stories, and they'll sort of have this, you know, surprised look on their face. Oh, yeah, there was something before us. Man, there was a whole lot before us and before the foundation of the world. The perfect pre-existent Christ, God the Son, in perfect fellowship and love with the Father by the means of the Spirit, with this plan to choose a people for himself. Why would he do that? Well, there's kind of a short-term reason and a long-term reason. The short-term purpose we see here is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, let's be clear. He doesn't say God chose a holy and blameless people to be before him. No, he chose a people to be holy and blameless. Paul will write in his letter to the Colossians that Jesus has now reconciled, sorry, this is Colossians 1:22, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Don't hear what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, look, God chose you guys, get your act together. He will say something not like that, but along those lines later on, to walk in the manner worthy of your calling as we begin chapter 4. But here, we're dwelling on the work of God. And the choosing in eternity past is for the purpose of a people who are holy and blameless before God. That is referring to the end of creation, at the return of Jesus, that the ultimate goal here is to present a holy people to him on the day of the Lord. It's why Paul can call the Ephesians saints, even though they struggle with a whole lot of sin, because they are marked by their unity, their union with Christ. So that even as Paul looks as far back in the past as he can, he has an eye on the future, that those who have chosen will be, by the finished work of Jesus, no questions asked, holy and blameless before him on the day of his return. God has chosen a people for this purpose. Now, that leads us into the parallel expression of this idea in verse 5. Verse 5, we read, in love, he predestined us. Here's a word that often trips people up. It is the clear translation of the Greek phrase here. To predestine means to predetermine. It means to foreordain, to use an unused word. It means to decide beforehand. Unlike the word chosen that occurs often in Scripture, predestine doesn't occur very frequently. In fact, it's fairly rare. Another place we see it come up is in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God's plan is to choose a people and plan a future for them, to determine their fate maybe we could say, to predetermine, to plan ahead of time all that will happen in the life and especially in the salvation of his chosen people. We take both of these words together and they mean exactly what they say they mean. That God sovereignly made a choice out of all of humanity to select certain people and to plan and predestine those chosen people for salvation in Christ and life everlasting with him in glory. Specifically, the metaphor here that Paul uses is that we are predestined for adoption as sons. What an image. That there's a purpose for this plan. We would know adoption. It's a fairly legal term, kind of bringing a child without parents or abandoned by their parents and legally made the child of another. It says here as sons. It's not because this applies only to men. It is in the culture of the day. The son received all of the benefits, right? And for daughters, much less would come their way in the will. But here we see that men and women are both recipients of every blessing in Christ, just as a son by way of adoption would be. This is a relational metaphor that predestination and election are not these bare, cold terms. No, in love, he predestined us to be a father to us. Again, this is through Jesus Christ, God's only son. There's a wonderful book on adoption by Dr. David Garner, who teaches at Westminster Seminary. The title of the book is Sons in the Son. That is, we are all made sons by virtue of adoption, but in the Son, in our union with Christ. Without that, there is no blessing of adoption that comes to us. Now, the million-dollar question when we get into this discussion of choosing and predestination, words that no one really disagrees with what they mean on the surface. But here's the question. Why does God choose who he chooses? Here's sort of where the rubber meets the road. Paul's answer as we follow along in the verse, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, sons in the Son, according to the purpose of his will. The simplest of answers is this. Why does God choose who he chooses? It is his will. And as we discuss the will of God, we need to think of it not as our will. I mean, when we have a will, it sort of can get commingled or distinguished from our desire, right? Like, I want a hamburger tonight. I want a slice of pizza tonight, right? So it's my will, right, to go and choose the thing that I desire. But the reason I desire it is because, you know, it tastes good on my taste buds. I like taste buds. I like the smell of it. I like the texture, whatever it is, right? There's this external desire working on me, and then my will comes in agreement with my desire. Our doctrine of God tells us that he's not made up of these sort of separate parts that are in conflict within him. That God's will is not a result of him being acted upon by something external. He likes the smell of a food, and so that's the food he desires, right, to go eat. No, God is not acted upon anything outside himself, nor anything within himself. And this is going a little bit deep here, but we speak often of God as being simple. It doesn't mean that kind of God has no glory or beauty or depth. No, that means that God doesn't have these various parts that are kind of playing on his emotions and working on him to do one thing or the other. So even as we speak about the will of God, we need to be careful not to speak of it as we speak of our own wills, because we cannot separate our own will from our desire as creatures in which we are acted upon by something external to us. How do we apply that to God's choosing? Well, the basis we see in Scripture for election is God's will alone. That means God does not see anything special in those who he chooses that marks them off from other people as the reason he chooses them. Right? It's not like when I was in high school, we played pickup basketball, and who did I want to pick for my team? Well, the tallest and the strongest and the best players. Right? That's, in a sense, that's that those external forces are acting upon me. But God chooses based solely on his own unsearchable counsel. Some understand or make the claim that God predestines according to his own foreknowledge so that he can look ahead and see who will respond to the gospel. And those are the people whom he chooses. The problem with that is that has nothing to do with the language of the passage. God's grace in choosing sinners is purely unconditional. That means there is not a single condition in someone that would earn for them the choice of God. If there were, it would not be a choice. We, in fact, would be the chooser. We would be exerting a level of control over God by forcing his hand to choose us, thus making God our servant and a worthless idol. No, there is no precondition to the sovereign choice of God. It is, as our confession says, out of his mere free grace and love that he chose you for nothing in you. As I believe it was Edwards that says, you brought nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Again, some accuse this of being a bare, cold theology. The phrase there at the end of verse 5 says, according to the purpose of his will, literally, we read in the original language, it says the basis of the good pleasure of his will. That's a phrase that means the purpose of his will, but we need to recognize that it is the pleasure of God to act according to his will to show his mercy upon rebellious sinners, that it is the will of God plus the joy and pleasure of God. We see here a God who delights to bless, not a God who is yoked to our activity and our ability to return his love, but a God who delights to bless. This week, as I do every week before Mother's Day, I gather together my children and we make a plan for what to do for Mom on Mother's Day. And sure, there's a part of planning the logistics and the card and the breakfast or whatever it is. But mostly that planning is full of joy because we desire to bless the mother who has cared for us so lovingly. It is the joy of our Heavenly Father to bless us in Christ. It is his choice. It is his plan all the way through. The truth that shines out of this text is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. What that means, first off, is that he chooses who he will save. One of the most common objections to this, to what we call the doctrine of election, or this big word, predestination. You know, it's a word I don't use all the time in preaching, because it's a word that doesn't pop up all the time in Scripture. It's there, the concept's always there. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, the word is right in front of our face. And some people have, and you may be having it right now, sort of a guttural reaction against this. Will the pastor just move on? I hate this. This can't be right. The reason, the most common objection, I think, to this is simply it's not fair. It's not fair that God chooses some and not others. Paul has an answer for that in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. He says there, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He's speaking of election between Jacob and Esau, verse 13. He answers, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Simply this, if we really want God to be fair and to act only out of his justice, then none will be saved. If that's our desire, that God would be consistently fair across the board, then there's no hope, because every single one of us is a wretched sinner deserving the wrath of God. The answer that God gives through Paul to this objection is that God's not fair. He's merciful. He is beyond fair. He is merciful in sending his son to die in the place of sinners. In the abounding mercy of the Father, he offers Christ to sinners in the gospel. That Jesus, by way of atonement in the shedding of his blood on the cross, quenched the wrath of God, that his grace and mercy might be extended to you and extended to me, that the offer of the gospel is made, that we would merely repent and believe and know through faith in Jesus every one of these spiritual blessings. Indeed, God is not fair. He is merciful beyond imagination and gracious. Where does that leave you today, kicking at the supposed yoke of the doctrine of election and predestination? Or resting in the glorious truth that God saves sinners, that he would choose to save even one sinner should resound to his everlasting glory? Hear the offer of the gospel. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, believe on him, and be saved. For the Christian, this glorious truth leaves us with a couple points of application. One is humility. What does it mean that God chose me? Well, if he chose me because there's something special about me, man, I got a lot to be proud for. But if he chose me for no reason at all within me, it's the most humbling of doctrines. In the great hymn we sing today, the stanza goes like this: why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We stand in humble awe and adoration that God would open the eyes and ears of our hearts to repent and believe. This should humble us daily. And secondly, as we recognize the truth of election and predestination, it gives us a depth of assurance that cannot be shaken. It goes simply like this: if we didn't earn our way in to the family of God, then we won't sin our way out. If God chose me because of something in me, of my ability to believe, of my right choice before him, oh man, I dread the day when I struggle to believe or I make the wrong choice. No, he has chosen you, dear Christian, for nothing in you, but only his mere good pleasure, and nothing can snatch you out of his hands. That is glorious. And that brings us to our final, very brief point, number three, the glory of God's blessing, verse 6. Three times Paul halts his list in the golden chain of salvation to erupt in praise to the glory of God. Here's the first of those three times, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Why does God bless us? For his glory. Everything God does is for the purpose of his glory, especially salvation. As one author says, God's ultimate purpose in selecting and predestining a people for himself is that it would lead to his own glory. And if it's my choice, it's my glory. If it's God's choice and God's work, it all resounds to his glory. Here, the focus of the glory is especially on grace. Grace is the reason that God is praised. We see grace is described as glorious. Grace is glorious because it reflects the glory of God. It is a blessing that we receive flowing from Christ, that he has paid it all. And we only get the smile and the riches and the blessing of God. We get this glorious grace because we have been blessed in the beloved. Do you love that term here for Jesus, the beloved? Christ is the supreme object of the Father's love. There is no love like the love that flows from God the Father to God the Son. And we, by no work of our own, are gifted union with the Son so that all the love the Father lavishes on the Son is now ours by right as adopted sons of the Father, sons in the Son. And all of this work on our behalf and the glorious grace of God is for the purpose of rendering glory and blessing back up to God. The final application of this doctrine of election and choosing is that it leads to passionate, fervent worship for God because it's all of God. You've heard me say this before, but we don't reserve one Sunday out of the year as the Sunday in which we worship man who chose God. No, all 52 Sundays are for God alone because he did it all. I know that for some of you, the Christian life has grown cold. It has grown stale. It may even have grown unfeeling. You have lost the passion you once have. You're bored instead of being excited. You are downcast instead of being comforted. You are complacent instead of being awe-filled at the glory of God. Your worship is lukewarm at best. Much of that is because you have a diminished view of who God is and what he has done for you in Jesus. You have somehow lost the depth of the riches of the glory of his grace to you in Christ. And Paul is laying before you this morning a banquet of the grace and glory of God. And he is calling, he is inviting you to return to see the beauty and the fullness and the glorious depth of the gospel that has secured your salvation from eternity past to eternity future. What is the blessed life? Doesn't come in your family, your job, or your cars, or your retirement. It doesn't come in some secret spiritual unlocking. The blessed life is the Christian life. You don't earn it. You don't make it as you go. You don't unlock it. You don't discover it. You don't even live it. No, the blessed life is something, dear friend, you receive. And Paul assures us every Christian has every spiritual blessing. Nothing has been withheld from you. Take those logs, this first precious log of God's election, and stock the flame of your worship with it, that it might arise as a beautiful sacrifice to our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Amen.